Now, it's difficult to think of a passage of Scripture that holds more encouragement for a Christian than this passage towards the end of Romans chapter 8, perhaps more often read than any other at the bedside of those who are dying or read with those who have lost loved ones. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, in verse 35, or from the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord, in verse 39. We are more than conquerors, hyper-conquerors, through him who loved us, that is, Christ. But that immediately begs the question, does the love of Christ mean that much to you? Why would you not want to be separated from the love of Christ? Because if the love of God and of Christ are not your highest values in life, then what Paul says here probably will mean very little to you. The person who would be concerned about being separated from the love of Christ is the person who loves Christ and values his love. And the thing that you fear most in that case is to be separated from that love now and in eternity. So first I want to look at what I call your dearest treasure. What is your dearest treasure? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, asks Paul. But that only is a problem for you. It only bothers you if you value the love of Christ above everything else. And so this question is asked of people, or about people, of whom chapter 8 is true. And chapter 8 talks about those who are justified through faith alone in Christ alone, free from condemnation in the judgment, people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, transforming their minds so that we think not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, in whom the Spirit assures you that you are a child of God and you cry, Abba, Father, when you pray, and that you're prepared to suffer with Christ, knowing that you will one day be raised with him and enjoy a new creation with him, and you're glad of the Spirit's help when you pray, and that one day you will be conformed to the image of Christ, and that your salvation was determined in eternity by God, and you now see yourselves as secure with God as your judge and Christ as your advocate fully on your side, so that no charge can be brought and no one can condemn you in Christ. And so your great fear is not just not going to heaven, but losing the love of your Savior. And you see the difference. There are many people that say, I want to go to heaven, and I'm afraid of not going to heaven. I'm afraid of going to the other place. But it's slightly different from not losing the love of Christ. It's much more personal. And I think this importance of what is your relationship with Christ now shows in the list of threats to your security that Paul lists. And he lists seven: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. And these come, he then quotes verse 22 of Psalm 44. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Right. For your sake, who would suffer for God or for Christ's sake? Well, you're talking about people here who in all their frailty and weakness still love God. And Psalm 44 is a psalm about people who are believers in God and they are suffering and they don't understand why they're suffering, because as far as they can see, they've not done anything badly wrong. Doesn't mean to say they're not sinners, they're not claiming that, but they say, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, we've not been false to your covenant, our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way, yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we'd forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not this God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are all killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then comes the plea, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. It is for Christ's sake that people like Paul, the apostle, suffered. These verses in Romans are intensely personal for him. In the second letter to the Corinthians, which he wrote in much the same kind of period of time as he wrote Romans. 2 Corinthians 11 at verse 23. He says this, that are they servants of Christ? He says of the false teachers, I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak, who is made to fall and I am not indignant. Boy, this is deeply personal for Paul. And the 7 threats to the security that he mentions here are all connected with suffering for Christ, right? Tribulation was what the church goes through, generation after generation. Distress, persecution. Jesus is persecuted, the apostles are persecuted, Christians in the church throughout history persecuted. Famine, even in the early days of the Christian church, in the book of Acts, poor Christians in Judea suffered because of famine. Nakedness, abject poverty. Danger, well, how many times did Paul use the word danger when he talked in 2 Corinthians 11? The sword, well, James had been executed. Stephen was stoned. Not long, 8 or 10 years after Romans was written, Peter and Paul would be executed. And so thousands, millions of Christians throughout the centuries. You see, now, if you don't value the love of Christ, why would you go through this? Why would you suffer for him? What happens when persecution, tribulation come to people who don't love Christ? Well, Mark 4:17 is in the parable of the sower, and Jesus talks about the seed that falls into amongst thorns, and they says they have no root in themselves but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, what happens? Immediately they fall away. That's what happens to the so-called Christian. That's what happens to the professing Christian. This is what sorts out the sheep from the goats. In chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus tells about the coming disaster for Jerusalem, but also the end times. And in Matthew 24, he goes on to speak, well, then they will deliver you, he warns the disciples, up to tribulation. Okay? Put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. That's what happens when tribulation comes on people who don't really love the Lord. Many false prophets will come. Lawlessness will be increased. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Right? Perseverance of the saints. The love of many will grow cold, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony. They'll be towards the end of history. For then, he says, moving as it were to the great future, there'll be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So the elect will survive because the days will be cut short. Okay, there will be a survival of the elect, the very people whom Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8. So then Paul says, well, who will separate us? And these wonderful assertions then of God's love and Christ's love in context. But this raises the question, how much does the love of Christ mean to you? Does his love for you so move you to love him that you will suffer for him now? How much are you prepared to suffer for Jesus now. You know, this talking about the love of Christ is not just something, it's not just a kind of celestial insurance policy where you say, oh, I believe in Jesus, I'm okay now, and I can more or less live as I like, after death I'll go to heaven. That's not what it's about. It's about your love for Christ now, and of course his love for you, your love for Christ will inspire you to serve him, to obey him, to suffer for him if need be. And people do suffer for Christ now. Children in our schools suffer for Christ. Christian teachers are suffering for Christ. Christian employees in different ways are suffering for Christ. Even in our so-called free West, it's happening. Not to mention what's happening, far worse cases in many nations throughout the world where there is no religious freedom. But this has been going on through the generations. But it's because they love Jesus that they do this. It's because you love Christ as you're prepared to stand firm when tribulations come. And it is those who endure to the end who will be saved. It's all very well to think I don't want to lose out on heaven when I die. But are you prepared to suffer with Christ now? Is your faith in him and love for him influencing, determining your life now? Okay. Is Jesus your highest treasure now? Not just an insurance policy for the future. That's what this passage is demanding of us to think. So that's your highest treasure then. But secondly, your victory. Those who face suffering and danger for the gospel, there is a triumphant message. In all of these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through him, that is Jesus Christ, there the love of Christ. Through him, Jesus Christ, the love of Christ. Through him who loved us. And the loved us is of the tense in that verb is pointing to a moment in time. It's speaking about a particular act of love, which is surely what Paul has in mind, the cross. Yes, of course, God has loved you if you are a believer eternally. That's why he predestined you to salvation. But here the focus is on a particular moment of love, who loved us. And that is the great demonstration of the love of God. That's always the blueprint, the perfect measure of God's love. Galatians 2:20 talks about the Son of God, Paul writes, who loved me and what? Gave himself for me. Romans 5:8, Paul again writes, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice who takes away the wrath of God. Always the cross is the proof, the great demonstration of the love of God. It is through Jesus who died for us that we are more than conquerors. Because this shows his love for us and God the Father's love for us. But what exactly does it mean to be a more than conqueror? What does it mean to be a hyper-conqueror? If you were to take the Greek language, just transliterate it. Hyper-conqueror. Let me suggest five things it means to be a hyper-conqueror. Well, the one is the obvious one. That none of these things that Paul has mentioned will separate you from the love of Christ. That's one thing. Now you imagine, will I give up Christ because I'm suffering for him? The temptation may be great. But the elect, though they may tremble and wobble and fall, yet they will be restored. There is here what we call the perseverance of the saints. Let me just read a paragraph from the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, chapter 17, paragraph 3. It says this, the saints, that is, Christians, may, through the temptation of Satan and the world, and because their remaining sinful tendencies prevail over them, and through their neglect of the means which God has provided to keep them. I hope you note that. There's also our sin, but also Christians are responsible for using the means of grace, public worship, Bible study, prayer, fellowship. But because of our indwelling sin and neglect of the means, we may fall into grievous sins. Anne says, this very realistic confession of faith, this may continue in this state for some time. There can be long periods, we might say, of backsliding. And you incur God's displeasure, you grieve his Holy Spirit, suffer the impairment of your graces and comforts. You don't enjoy your Christian life anymore. Your hearts are hardened. Your consciences are wounded. You hurt and scandalize others. You are a bad witness and a bad example on others. This thing can happen when you are backsliding. And you'll bring temporal judgments. God will punish you in some way because of your backsliding. So this is a wonderful little theology here of backsliding of a Christian. Yet, it says, yet, despite all this, they shall in time renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Okay. That the true Christian, the one who is elect, eternally born again, loves Christ, despite periods of backsliding, you will, in the end, come through. You will endure to the end. You will be restored. There is challenge, of course, in that, and there's tremendous encouragement. But it is saying this, that none of these things will separate you from the love of Christ. Love of Christ leads you to serve him and suffer for him, but it's only his love that keeps you in your service and keeps you in your suffering. It's only his love that makes you more than a conqueror. The second thing that makes you a hyper-conqueror is this. That you actually gain from your sufferings. Now this really is hyper-conquering. That you're not only surviving through them, you are benefiting from them. Okay? You're gaining from them. And this is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us, right? Light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, fleeting, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So, you're not separated from the love of Christ, but actually, your affliction contributes to enhance your future glory. And that is to be more than a conqueror, surely. It's what God does with everything the devil throws at his creation and his church. God, as it were, catches it, and he doesn't just throw it back at the devil, he uses what the devil throws to advance his purpose and his glory. What is the prime example of this? The death of Christ. Satan wanted Christ to die. He schemed for it. He achieved it through weak and wicked people. But in all of that, there was a deeper truth at work, an eternal truth that God had long planned that. And the deeper truth used Satan's machinations to produce a glorious salvation. And I think this is, you know, what Chris was talking about, fear to the children. Christians today are afraid. You hear Christians fearful about, oh, the world is changing so much, society's changing so much, morals are changing so much, culture's changing so much, everything's falling apart. When the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? But you remember, my friends, whatever Satan throws, God can catch it, mold it, and use it for his glory. If he did that at the death of Christ, he will do it in your life. He will do it in the church's existence. Okay. Your suffering is not only not separating you from God's love, it is contributing to a greater enjoyment of God's love for you. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. That's hyper-conquest, isn't it? Satan's darts come flying at you. God catches them and turns them into a scepter and a crown for you. He cannot win. All things work for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The third thing being a hyper-conqueror means is this, that your enemies are so much bigger than you, and yet they're defeated. Right? On your own, Satan would do you over with no difficulty whatsoever, and he frequently does. God, we see this in Scripture, sometimes leaves his children alone, it says, to test their hearts. And he sometimes will do that with us. He'll say, okay, let's see what Mostyn Roberts is made of. And you know what? Mostyn Roberts will surely fail when God removes his sustaining care from him. He'll test what's in our hearts, which is pretty feeble most of the time. There are sadly predictable consequences if God leaves us to face Satan's devices in our own strength. But the elect are hyper-conquerors in Christ over superhuman enemies. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful, says Peter. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. There's something else to be afraid of, isn't there, children? Seeking someone to devour. And astonishingly, Peter says this, resist him. How can we resist the superhumans? How can we do that? In Christ. Drawing on Christ. Drawing on the Holy Spirit. You couldn't do it in your own strength. Resist him. Firm in your faith. Okay? Firm in your faith. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is what it is to be David against Goliath. It's to be more than a conqueror. Christ, our true David, has defeated the true Goliath, who is Satan. And the fourth thing about being a hyper-conqueror is this, that your Savior, in whom you have won the victory, is not only dead, but risen, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We looked at this last week. And he's praying for us. So you have Christ, and there is none higher. He is next to God. He is not below God. He is God, and he's at the right hand of God. You know, you're a little child bullied at school. If you can call on your brother, who is a 6'6" wrestling champion, and he can defend you, you're quids in, aren't you? Well, this is much greater than that. You have Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God for us. There is none higher. Satan, remember, is always only a creature. He is created. He has only the amount of power that God allows him to have. No power can stand against Christ, who is at the right hand of God. In him, none can stand against you. And you are more than a conqueror, because he is your Lord and King, and he reigns supreme. The final reason that we're more than conquerors is this, that the final enemy has been defeated. What is the final enemy? Well, it's death. Death. Paul calls it the last enemy. Christ conquered death by rising, guaranteeing your conquest of death in the resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. He says to Martha, though you die, you will live. Right? Bodily, again. Spiritually, you will never die. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Sin is broken. The condemning power of the law is removed. Death is defeated. And one day will be destroyed. Do you remember in Revelation 20:14, it says that death itself, death will be thrown into the lake of fire. Death is defeated now, but one day it will be completely destroyed. And that's in Christ who loves you. You are more than a conqueror for all these and other reasons. These are causes in which to rejoice. So you've seen your victory. Thirdly, we see your security. Your security. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you see what Paul is doing. He's moving from the sufferings to do connected with persecution, which he's talked about in verses 35 and 36, to really anything in creation that might possibly threaten your place in the love of God and the love of Christ. Is there any difference between the love of God, which he speaks about in verse 39, and the love of Christ, which he speaks about in verse 35? Well, the love of God plans creation, planned redemption, sent the Son to die for our sakes, and he is the Father who loves us and whom Jesus teaches us to call our Father, of course. The love of Christ, well, through him came creation. He is the Redeemer who willingly came to suffer and to die for us. He took on human nature and human flesh to live a life of lowliness for us. He died for us and is now in heaven interceding for us. So, okay, both are the love of God, Father or the Son, different persons of the Godhead, both work together for you. God's love is a triple lock, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. None can snatch you from the hand of the Son and the Father. Remember Jesus' lovely words in John chapter 10. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So, you have this beautiful combination then of the triune God working for his people. And from this love, you will not be separated by anything, not death. Death is the great enemy. We've seen that. Is that perhaps why Paul starts with it? Here, why he begins his list with death. If death can't separate you, nothing can. But death separates us, doesn't it? Death separates the soul from the body. Death separates the one who dies from this earth. Death separates loved ones from loved ones. Death separates, right, from the created order. But you know what? It does not separate you from God. It does not separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. In fact, death for a Christian removes such veil as there is between you and the love of God in Christ. The veil of this sin-ridden existence. And you will be with Christ. And as is often said, you'll be more alive than you've ever been. And that's another way of being a hyper-conqueror. Because that greatest enemy can only enhance, for a Christian, your enjoyment of God. This is why Paul was dithering when in prison, and he writes to the Philippians, I don't know which is best, to stay where I am, or I'd rather be with Christ. But he said, well, I know God wants me to do some more work here. Death will not separate you. Life. You know, life is more of a danger than death. There are dangers in life. There are the pleasures of the world which distract us. Its cares distract us. The seed that falls on thorns is strangled. But the elect are saved. But there are dangers in this life. There are angels and rulers, superhuman powers, but they are defeated by God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 speaks about Christ's death. He Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the superhuman powers which might conceivably separate you from Christ are defeated at the cross. Things present, things that are around you now, things to come, that unknown future. Powers, again, probably superhuman powers. Satan. And Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 21, that Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. All are under Christ's lordship. Height and depth, the vastness of creation. Anything else? Well, Paul just wraps it all up. He's covered everything. Right? Nothing else in all creation. Because ultimately, all of these things are within creation. And your God is the creator. We think creation's big. But God is the creator. He made it. He spoke it into existence. And if this God is for you, who can be against you? This God then, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the God who loves you. He foreloved you. He, in eternity, he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. How will he not also love you into eternity? He chose you, knowing the worst and the weakest about you. He called you at a moment in your life from the sleep of sin and death. He justified you, pardoning all of your sins, accepting you as righteous in his sight for the sake of Christ's righteousness imputed to you. He gave you faith to believe, gave you new life. And all of this from his wonderful grace. He removed you from the sphere of condemnation to being accepted by him and to a place in his love that has been paid for by the infinitely precious blood of his Son. Friends, all the enemies that could separate you from the love of God have been defeated. This is not a guarantee of a trouble-free, free life, of health, wealth, and happiness for Christians. This is not a promise that there won't be persecution or tribulation or distress or nakedness or famine or the sword, because Christians have been suffering those things from the beginning. It is a promise that none of these things will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, from your spiritual hope, your spiritual happiness and eternal life in him. Your eternal security is secured. All the enemies have been cast down. You are a hyper-conqueror in him and only in him who loved you. Rejoice in him and give thanks to your God and Savior, Jesus Christ.